It's hard to believe, but Christmas time is upon us. For some reason, something happens at the beginning of the school year. Christmas seems like ages away. And now here we are, a couple weeks out, 2.5 weeks out, I think. There's a lot to enjoy about Christmas at any stage of life, but I have to say I do particularly enjoy having a bunch of little kids in the house at Christmas time. The excitement, the palpable anticipation. There are a lot of great things about Christmas, about the traditions that we have, the treats that we make, the movies that we watch. But there are things about Christmas morning I particularly enjoy. To get kind of specific on you, I love when our kids are opening presents around the tree. Everyone's in pajamas. They're kind of wiping the sleep out of their eyes. And some kid gets a toy or a game that is meant to be shared. Might be a board game. Might be a video game. And even though one of the kids is opening this thing, there are other kids who immediately perk up. And they look at this present that's being opened, and you can see they're just as excited as the one who's opening it. Because they know, this toy is for me also. This is not a one-player board game. I get to play this also. This is not a one-player video game. I get to play this also. And so even though they're not the one unwrapping it, they're just as excited. I love that. The good news of salvation is that Christ's victory is our victory. Christ's blessings that he received in his saving work are our blessings. We don't have to look at what our older brother, Christ, received when he saved us from death and condemnation and say, well, good for him. We can be excited when we think about and read about from the scriptures the nature of Christ's victory over death. We can look over like a younger sibling seeing his older sibling open a present that's meant to be shared and be excited, because we know that his blessing is our blessing too. We're going to read about that today in Psalm 21, if you turn there with me. As we've been going through the Psalms for the past 6 months or so, we've seen a picture of Christ reflected in this mosaic of prophetic puzzle pieces. Songs that the people of Israel sang, written mostly by David, the ones that we've been reading. That were a means, a vehicle of helping God's people communicate with their covenant God. And yet in them, what we see reflected is glimmers of hope, glimmers of the Messiah, the anointed one, the greater David who would come and fulfill completely and utterly those things that David and his other merely human successors could only do in part. Psalm 20 that we looked at a couple weeks ago was a shift in tone from most of the psalms that we've been looking at up until this point. Many of the psalms we've been looking at were psalms of thanksgiving, psalms of lament, pouring out our hearts in candor to God in order to receive assurance. Psalm 20 marked a shift to a different kind of genre we hadn't seen very distinctly represented in the Psalms thus far, what we call a royal psalm, which is a psalm that God's people would sing on behalf of the king. In Psalms 20 case, it was a prayer for victory. Their King David was going out to battle on behalf of God's people, and they were praying that God would give him victory, that God would show him favor. And what we talked about was David was an anointed one. He was a Messiah. That's what the Hebrew word Mashiach, where we get Messiah, that's what it means, is anointed one. David was an anointed one. That is to say, one that God set apart for a special holy purpose to lead his people. And yet he was not the anointed one. He was not the Messiah. The one who would battle and gain victory on behalf of God's people in a totally comprehensive and eternally conclusive way. Jesus was. And so when we read a psalm like a royal psalm in Psalm 20, what we see is a psalm that was fulfilled to a certain extent in David, and yet only as a foreshadowing to help us understand and appreciate its greater fulfillment in Jesus and his ministry, in his character, and his saving work on our behalf. And Psalm 21 is very much that same way. If you recall Psalm 20, you'll see, as we look at Psalm 21 together, a lot of similarities, a lot of parallels. If you could characterize Psalm 20 as primarily a prayer that God would give his king victory, Psalm 21 is primarily a celebration that he has done that. And just as the people of Israel could sing this with joy when David or one of the other kings came back from a military victory that gave them some kind of temporary but very real sense of safety from their menacing neighbors, this is a psalm that we can look at and sing with joy that is of a totally different kind, a different degree than the Israelites could. Because Psalm 21 is a celebration of God's endorsement of their king through his victory over their enemies. We can take hold of as those who are sharing in the blessings, the victory, the joy that our Savior, the Lord Jesus, as Romans 8 calls him, our older brother, received through his saving work. So as we look at this psalm, we're going to read this in a moment. I encourage you to look at this through three different lenses, as I like to talk about when we look at the psalms. One is to read it through its initial audience. That is to say, a psalm that David, the king, wrote in order for his people to use in their immediate historical context. Secondly, that we would read this with an understanding that Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of what David is talking about here. But that we wouldn't stop there. And we would read this with an understanding that because this psalm has been fulfilled utterly in Christ, it belongs to us also. We shouldn't read the psalm saying, boy, it sure is nice that the people of Israel had these encouraging, helpful songs to sing. These are for us. And if they were helpful, encouraging to a degree to those who did not yet know the Messiah, how much more are they to us? Follow along with me as we read Psalm 21. To the choir master, a psalm of David. O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exults. You have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. For you meet him with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. He asked life of you, you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow on him. For you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High he shall not be moved. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth and their offspring from among the children of man. Though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed. For you will put them to flight. You will aim at their faces with your bows. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. What we'll see in this verse, in this psalm rather, is that through union with Jesus, being united with Christ in salvation, we share in the blessings he received from his saving work rather than judgment. And you might say, that's a weird way to say it. What do you mean that Christ received blessings in his saving work? This is an important theological point for us to spend some time on, and Psalm 21 is a perfect opportunity to do it. That Christ received a greater degree of glory, joy, in a sense, through his saving work than he would have without it. God's glory was manifested that much more clearly to humankind. Jesus' supremacy was made clear, made apparent to humankind in a way in his saving work, in his resurrection, that it would not have been otherwise. So first, what is it that Jesus accomplished that we get to share in? We get to share in Jesus' resurrection life. His resurrection life. We're going to jump around a little bit as we see a few different themes interwoven in this psalm. Verse 4 says, he asked life of you, you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. This is an interesting verse because this is one of those verses that as we read this from the perspective of Israel singing about David, David asked life of you and you gave it to him forever and ever. You almost think in the back of an Israelite's mind as they're singing this in the synagogue or something that they think, well, but that's not quite true because David died. This is something that Peter talks about in Acts chapter 2 when he's talking about the Messiah. He explains to the people who are gathered for Pentecost, he says, you know, it's interesting that David says some things about himself in the Psalms that don't quite line up with what actually happened to him, like the fact that he died. Did God give life to David? Did he preserve his life? He did. And yet the life that he preserved, the safety that he preserved for David, was only a shadow of the kind of life that was accomplished through Jesus' resurrection. The kind of life that Jesus put on display in his resurrection body after he rose from the grave and promised to us. His resurrection was unique. The eternal life that he gained was unique. We even think about other people who were resurrected in the scriptures, like Lazarus. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead before Jesus himself was raised from the dead, and yet that resurrection was qualitatively different. It was more like resuscitation. Because we do learn later, after Lazarus was raised from the dead, he went back to his life and, in fact, was a marked man. People who were hostile towards Jesus' ministry threatened to kill him because he was this distinct living testimony to Jesus' power. And so the kind of resurrection, the kind of life resuscitation and preservation that we see from God's hand before Jesus was qualitatively different. How do we know it's different? One, we see from verse 4 that it lasts forever and ever. Secondly, in verse 6, he says, for you make him most blessed forever, you make him glad with the joy of your presence. Blessed forever. The eternal life that Christ promises us, the resurrection life that's been secured for us through Jesus' victory over the grave, is not like this life. This life is wearisome often, isn't it? If the eternal life that God promised to us in Christ was marked by the same kinds of ups and downs and calamities and U-turns that this life is marked by, many of us would say, that's not a reward. That sounds like a punishment. But this forever kind of life, as Jesus achieved victory over death, he achieved for us a life of forever blessing, a life marked by gladness with the joy of God's presence, a life marked by being in the company, in the proximity of the one who is the ultimate, untainted, unfailing source of joy. But we'll talk about that more in a second. In verse 7, he says, "For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved." This is eternal life that can't be marred by anything. Eternal life that can't be taken away. This is not a promise, a reward, an inheritance that we say, I hope it holds out. I hope nothing happens to jeopardize this. This is a reliable, a secure inheritance that's grounded in what I would argue would be the most prominent trait of God in the Bible, his steadfast love. We've talked about this before. The Hebrew word chesed, translated sometimes by loving kindness, loving faithfulness, in the ESV is steadfast love. It is a word that's hard to translate with one word. I would say impossible to translate with one word in English, because it's the idea not just of love, but a love that doesn't fail, that doesn't undulate with circumstances, but a love that is steadfast. And our promise of resurrection life, our promise of sharing in Christ's victory over death is as certain, it is as steadfast as the love of God. In Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4, John says, "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" When we read in the scriptures of Christ appearing to Mary, appearing to his disciples after his resurrection, when we read about the joy of his friends being reunited with him, we should not read that with this academic sort of interest. But we can read those narratives in the Gospels, understanding that that victory is our victory. Christ's victory over death. The fact that he, by his saving work, achieved victory over death and a fundamentally different kind of resurrection life is a gift that we get to share. It's a victory that we get to celebrate along with him, because his victory is ours. Let's not forget our ultimate reward. Some of you may need to hear, life will not always be like this. Our ultimate reward is life with God forever, and a life that is fundamentally different than the nature of our life now. Jesus' resurrection life is our resurrection life. We get to share it. Secondly, we get to share in Jesus' glory. That's a controversial thing to say. Look at verse 3. For you meet him with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. Jesus' glory, as I said, was put on display in his death and resurrection in a way that it had not ever been before. For Jesus to come to earth, to be made flesh, and to live as a profoundly different kind of teacher and miracle worker, as one who was perfectly obedient, was glorifying to him. People would see his insight, his wisdom, his power, and be amazed. It brought glory, it brought honor to him. And yet, his death and resurrection was even that much bigger. By rising from the dead, the Father exalted the Son, showed us just how supreme, just how worthy he is. Verse 5, his glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow on him. Through the work of salvation, Jesus was glorified in an indescribably wonderful way. And being united with Christ now means that we're co-heirs with him. We can say, that's great. Jesus was exalted. He was shown to be who he really is. He's the king. But we are the royal family, destined to receive glorified bodies like his, and welcomed into the king's household as siblings of our Redeemer King brother. Isn't that crazy? Romans 8, 16 and 17 says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Paul makes a very simple chain of logic. He says, look, the Spirit indwelling you testifies that you are God's child. To be indwelt by his Spirit means that you are his adopted child. And if you're his child, that must mean that you are a co-heir with God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Provided you suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. The radiance of Christ's glory is so awesome that it even seeps into those that he redeems, that we might get to share in his glory. This is hard to believe, but our identity as co-heirs with Jesus means that we are secured as God's children, just like a family that consists of maybe some biologically conceived children and some adopted children. There is no first class and second class child. Our identity as God's children is as secure as Christ's identity as God's Son. But that also means, as Paul alludes to in Romans 8 that I just read, when we suffer in this life, don't wonder if it means that God doesn't love you. Don't wonder if it means that you may not be a Christian. Don't think that it might mean that your identity as a co-heir with Christ has somehow been jeopardized. Because just as Jesus accomplished resurrection through his saving work, a resurrection life that we get to share in, Jesus' glory was manifested in an exponentially bigger way through his resurrection than it ever had before. And that glory, the manifestation of that glory, we get to share in as well. As siblings of the King. Thirdly, there's a negative way of putting what we get to enjoy as those who share in the fruits of Christ's saving work. And it's this: we get to escape sharing in Jesus' judgment. Look at verse 8. Your hand will find out all your enemies, your right hand will find out those who hate you. Don't ever let anyone tell you that everyone is a child of God, because not everyone is. Not everyone is a child of God. Not everyone is a co-heir with Christ. In fact, those who don't belong to his family, those who will not ascribe rightful honor to the King, are his enemies. The Bible characterizes them that way. And the language here of judgment is strong. Look at verse 9. You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. This imagery of the oven swallowing, consuming the fire. This is, again, something where, if we think about this in the historical context of David and his victory over his enemies, the people of Israel might have asked themselves, does this fit? And they would say probably something like, almost. It's hyperbole, but God did defeat David's enemies, and yet not exactly like this. But when we understand this as language of Christ's power and authority to judge his enemies, we see here that the idea here is that of totality, an all-consuming punishment, not partial. It sounds like destruction, like annihilation. But we know from verses like Matthew 25, 46 that this is a punishment, a destruction that never ends. Jesus says in Matthew 25, 46, these will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. He sets in opposition the fact that some will enjoy life eternal, an unending circumstance of joy, perpetual joy forever, while others will endure punishment and wrath perpetually, forever. Not for 10,000 years, but forever. And what's fundamental to appreciating the gift of salvation that Christ has purchased for us is understanding that this is what we all deserve. The question we should ask is not, why doesn't God save everyone? But why does he save anyone? God would be justified in never having saved anyone. It would not have been a remote, minuscule stain on his integrity, on the consistency of his character, to simply say, you have all rejected me, you will all get what you deserve. But because of Jesus' saving work, we don't have to fear this. We don't have to fear this judgment, this condemnation, this eternal pouring out of wrath. If we trust him for salvation, we have nothing to fear. If we don't have to fear death, what do we have to fear? If you trust him for salvation, then a part of the good news, an integral part of the good news of the gospel, is the fact that we don't have to fear this condemnation. But if you don't trust Christ for salvation, you do, in fact, have something unspeakably terrible to fear. You should be afraid. In verses 10 through 12, you will destroy their descendants from the earth, their offspring from among the children of man. Though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed. For you will put them to flight. You will aim at their faces with your bows. Those who don't trust Christ will be punished. They will ultimately see and acknowledge the lordship of Christ, but it will be too late. They will justly face his wrath forever. To share in Jesus' resurrection life, to share in his glory as co-heirs with Christ, means that we do not have to share in the judgment that we rightfully deserve. And that, in and of itself, is a gift. Have you trusted Christ for salvation? I don't care what your church attendance record is, or how well you did at Bible quizzing, or whether you raised your hand at a Bible camp when you were 16 years old. Do you trust Christ for salvation? If so, you can rest in the knowledge that you do not have to fear anything. But if you have not, I encourage you to do so, to call on Christ for salvation, in acknowledgement and confession of your sin, to ask him to give you new life. Because apart from this saving work, you face judgment. Through union with Christ, we get to share in Christ's resurrection life. We get to share in his glory. We get to escape sharing in his judgment. And finally, we get to share in Jesus' joy. Verses 1 and 2. O Lord, in your strength, the king rejoices. And in your salvation, how greatly he exults. What does exult mean? We don't use that word very often. It means to celebrate, to throw a party. Jesus himself accomplished his saving work, endured the pain and agony of the cross and the suffering of the Father's wrath on the cross for the sake of joy, for the greater joy that he would receive for himself when it was done. And for us, we know that salvation in Christ is ultimately the experience of joy through satisfying our deepest longing. Jesus' desire was that the Father would be seen as the source of ultimate joy through bringing people to him to experience that joy with him. In John 17, 13, as Jesus is preparing for his arrest and he's praying to the Father, he says, "But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that is to say, for this reason." This whole ministry has been for this reason, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Jesus acknowledges in his prayer to the Father shortly before his arrest why he was doing all this. Was so that this experience of joy he might be able to spread to his people. Verse 6. First part says, "For you make him most blessed forever." And secondly, "You make him glad with the joy of your presence. This joy of your presence is crucial for us to understand, because if we miss this, then we miss the bullseye of the gospel. Because our joy in salvation is not rooted in forgiveness of sin. Did you know that? The forgiveness of sin, escape from hell, is not the source of joy in salvation. It's not the fundamental joy. It's not the core of the good news. Forgiveness of sin, escape from hell, being reunited in heaven with our lost friends and family and loved ones who were in the Lord. The joy of salvation is not rooted in these things. Those things are secondary to the joy of salvation, which is being in the presence of God. God himself is the source of eternal, overflowing, untainted joy. And to be in his presence, to be in literal and relational proximity to him forever, is to be united with, to be in the presence of, the one source of joy that could never run out or grow old or disappoint us. Jeremy Taylor was an Anglican clergyman in the 1600s. He said something profound, which I think about often. It's an interesting summation of the gospel. He said this: God threatens terrible things if we will not be happy. God threatens terrible things if we will not be happy. The gospel presents us with two distinct outcomes of our life. And when I say outcome, I don't mean physical death, but I mean two eternal destinations. One in the presence of the source of eternal and ultimate happiness. And the other is condemnation, to suffer terrible things that we justly deserve through our rejection of our Savior. If you're not in Christ, you're not sure if you even know what it means to be a Christian, I would be happy to talk with you about that after the service. Otherwise, if you are united with Christ through salvation, through trust in his saving work, we need to understand that we share the blessings that he received through his saving work. We share in his resurrection life. We share in his glory. We share in his joy, and we don't have to share in his judgment. Let's pray.